Our reading today is from the book of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The word of God for the people of God.
This little green one here seems to need a home.
I don't know, Charlie Brown. Remember what Lucy said? This doesn't seem to fit the modern spirit.
I don't care. We'll decorate it, and it'll be just right for our play. Besides, I think it needs me.
You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it.
What a treat!
I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go with our youth staff for an all-day workshop training for ministry. And one of the speakers was a professor at Fuller Seminary in California. His name's Scott Cormode. And the first thing he said to us, he says, if you want to lead people, if you want to minister people, you have to listen to them first. And I thought, well, of course, that's what you have to do. But he says, no, when you listen to people, you have to listen for something specific. You're listening for stories of longing, stories of loss. What is it that people grieve over? What is it that they aspire to? That's what you're listening for. And so I had that kind of ringing in my head, those phrases, those questions, as I rewatched A Peanuts Christmas. And I found myself asking, what is it that Charlie Brown mourns over? What is it that he longs for? And to me, the answer is simple. What he wants, what he longs for, is more. He wants more, but not in the same way that everyone else around him wants more. He doesn't want more presents like his sister Sally. He doesn't want more decorations like his dog Snoopy. He doesn't want more pomp and circumstance and modern spirit like Lucy. He wants something more that is deeper, that's underneath all that surface, shallow stuff. And he understands that to find that more, he actually has to get less to clear the clutter from all the other stuff that's around him. He raises up for us every year that annual question of, don't we need to do less in order to receive more? And in doing more, aren't we in fact receiving less? And the answer is yes, of course. I mean, this is something that you expect to hear every Christmas, because we need to hear it every Christmas. We all need to be reminded, you know, because our lives get spun out of control every Christmas, don't they? I mean, this is something you hear. You always enter into the Christmas season saying, this year I'm not going to get frantic. I'm not going to worry about having the perfect decorations. And yet you see your neighbor's decorations go up and yours going up too. Or you say, I'm not going to stress about shopping, and yet then you see that one person that you wasn't on your list and you make a last minute trip for. Or you say, I'm not going to worry about, I'm going to keep my calendar under control, and yet when the invitations start pouring in, and you, all of us, we find ourselves in this position every single year of not sure where we're going to find the time to fit it all in. So the thing is even though we know we should simplify, even though we have the best of intentions, the question I want to ask you today is, why can't we slow down? Why can't we simplify? And the answer is simple and yet hard and a little bit old-fashioned. I think the answer is idolatry. That we can't slow down for Christmas because we're caught up worshiping idols. Now, I know that's a word. As soon as I say it, idolatry, the atmosphere changes. It's an old-fashioned word. It's one of those words, you know, like for me, the way I think about it is when I'm traveling, you know, I'm out of the state and I want to catch a sports channel. So I switch over to AM, which I never do. And I'm flipping through the channels, and I hear a country preacher, and he grabs my interest for a second. And then I'm listening for a little bit, and then he says the word idolatry. And then I need to turn back to that sports station again, you know? Don't do that. Don't check out for just a second. Because for me, the idea of idolatry, I've come to think about it differently this past year. I started reading a book early this year called Playing God by Andy Crouch. And I've mentioned this book in other sermons I've given recently. If you think you're tired of hearing it, imagine being married to me. Jamelyn can, she can quote this book and she's never read it. But it's about idols. And Andy describes idols in a way that kind of reawakened my imagination or understanding. Let me share with you a little bit about his description. First thing you need to know about idols is that idols are always of our creation. John Calvin said the human heart is a veritable factory of idols. We create idols by investing in them. But here's the crazy thing, is that we're wired to some degree in this way by God. See, God creates us, human beings, and endows us with the ability to create. And not just to create, you know, tools and houses and buildings and infrastructure, but he, of all the species that exist upon the planet Earth, all the species of life there is, only humans can create meaning. Only we can create art, or create music, or create religion, or create culture. Only we create meaning. We're endowed by God with this ability to do this. And idolatry is what happens when that meaning creation goes wrong. When we take an object, which is good, or a person who is good, and instead of loving them, using them, stewarding them within the boundaries that God sets, we no longer satisfied for it to be good, but we ask it to be great. We invest in it our deepest hopes. We ask it to answer or cover up our deepest fears. An idol is any object or person or cultural good in which we invest ultimate meaning. And when I say ultimate meaning, I'm talking about when we ask it to answer the deep questions of life, that this is going to save us, define us, that this thing, whatever it is, whenever it is working, our life is good and functioning, and whenever it's broken, our life is out of whack. Whenever we depend on something for that ultimate meaning in our lives, we're gonna go astray. Are you following me? You picture me? Now, every idol follows a predictable pattern. Every idol offers the same promises. The promise which the serpent whispered to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? They come along and God has created a fruit, something good, but God's also put a boundary around it. You shouldn't eat it. And they come along and the serpent says, no, this fruit, it's good. You should take it. And Adam and Eve object, and they say, no, God has told us we shouldn't do so. And then what does the serpent say? He says, you shall not die, but you shall become like God. Every idol makes those promises. First, it says you shall become like God. Every idol offers us transcendence, escape from the mundane realities of our life. It offers us invulnerability from whatever our insecurities are. It's going to set us free. It's going to give us a chance to redefine ourselves, to make ourselves better than who we are, who we are created to be. So it offers transcendence. And every idol also says you shall not die, that this isn't going to cost you a thing. And then the first phase of idolatry, what Andy calls the success phase, every idol delivers exactly what it promises. If it didn't, then the idol would have no power. We wouldn't get hooked into it. But every idol, at least for a period, delivers on the promises. In fact, the most powerful idols, the ones that control the most, are the ones that deliver the longest. But every idol eventually runs its course and it stops delivering on the promises that it set out at the beginning. And this, Andy calls the control phase. Because he says it's curious. Once the idol only intermittently delivers the benefits, we actually start craving and desiring and devoting more of our time and attention to it. Because every once in a while, we get the hit. It delivers on the hopes. It justifies everything we've invested in it, and so we keep doubling down. He says researchers have shown this with mice. You put a mouse in a cage and put a little lever there, and every time that mouse hits the lever, a treat comes. Eventually, the mouse will get tired of pushing the lever because he's satiated, he's full, he doesn't need a treat anymore, and it's coming every time he hits it. But if you change the experiment slightly, where every once in a while, without any rhyme or reason, you deliver the pellet, well, that mouse is going to keep going back and hitting the lever again and again and again because it wants that reward. It wants to figure it out. It'll even do it when it's not even hungry anymore. He says this is what that second phase of control is like, when we keep doubling down on whatever the idol is, hoping for that payoff. And then eventually all idols fail us completely. They deliver nothing of the promises they've given, but every idol, when it reaches that phase, exacts an exit fee. So that the idol starts off promising everything and saying it'll cost you nothing, and yet in the end, the line's inversed. It'll deliver nothing of the promises it once gave, and it will take everything you got. Now, if you think about that pattern, then you can start to see it in our world all around us. I mean, the most barest examples of idolatry are addictions. Whether you're talking drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, they all start with high promise of escape, of being a new person, of invulnerability, and they won't cost you anything. You can control it, and yet at the end, it's flip-flopped. Affairs follow that same pattern. Escape, not gonna cost you, and yet it does, and it delivers nothing. But even socially acceptable idols follow this pattern as well. Work might be an example for some of us. The work's going to deliver its bang for a long time, and yet we eventually reach a point where even though we're working so hard, we feel like we're pouring ourselves into a cup that has a hole punched in the bottom. Volunteering, even at a church, can follow that pattern as well, that we live for the applause, the approval of others, and we'll do anything to get it. Technology. Is technology an idol? I don't necessarily say so. I mean, an idol is an iPhone is a good thing. It helps me to stay connected. And yet, have you ever noticed how those plans function, that they're always low cost, no money down, and you keep buying into them? Keep upgrading over the years. The phone you had just 6 months ago isn't any good anymore. We haven't even begun to measure the cost of technology. I'm not talking about money. You ever been out to eat and you've seen a family and every single member is looking down at the phone? We haven't begun to measure the cost. Shopping, there's a cost. I shared this in my Friday Revelations email, but 4 years ago, 2010, over Black Friday weekend, the weekend in which we currently sit, $45 billion were spent. $45 billion. And when your mind is racing to comprehend that quantity of dollars, then you also have to realize that we increased by 16%, then by 13%, then by 14%, so that in 2014, we now spent, over the course of this weekend, over $75 billion, a 70% increase from $45 billion. And look at the way the stores function. It used to be Friday morning only, and, you know, like opening at 4 o'clock or so, but then it became midnight, then it became Thursday at 8, and now it's Thursday at 6 or Thursday at 4. They keep costing us more and more and more. And I'm not here to make anyone feel guilty if they went out shopping, because I went out shopping, Jamel and I did, Thursday night after the kids were in bed. I actually saw someone from our church 1 a.m. Friday morning or Friday night. That's not the way you want to run into a parishioner if you're a pastor. Hi, I'm just doing a little shopping. Anyways, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty. I'm just trying to shine a light on that question of why. I mean, why is it that we can't get control? Why is it that we can't change our patterns? Why is it? Have you ever looked at someone who's making terrible decisions in regards to a relationship, or regards to a job, or regards to a substance abuse or an addiction? Have you ever looked at them and you say, what's happening in their heart and their mind that's causing them to make this decision? And the answer is simple, it's idolatry. They've put something on the pedestal of their lives that is not God. Have you ever look at a society, our society, and say, why is it that we spend $75 billion when there's so many needs across the world, even in our own community? Why are we spending all this money? Or how much money do we spend on entertainment and sports? What's askew? It's idolatry. We've put something else in the place that only God should be. And I'm not saying work is bad, or family is bad, or even sports or entertainment. Just country music is bad. That's it. Everything else is okay. Just joking. These things are good. They're created by God. They're just not God. And they were never meant to hold ultimate meaning for us. They were never meant, they are not capable of saving us. So if you sit here today and you think, well, there's something in my heart, a conviction, a tug, maybe it's out of order. Maybe I've put something where only God should be. What do I do about it? Well, getting rid of an idol is not very easy. Because once you've invested your hopes, your deepest fears, your aspirations into something or someone, turning it off is not like flipping a switch. It doesn't work like that. More often than not, what we end up doing is just switching one idol for another. So I take you back to Charlie Brown for a second. He might have a little answer for us. The scene that we saw, that immediately precedes, is Charlie Brown is with Lucy and all of his friends, and they give him one job, which they think even a blockhead can't mess up. Just go pick out a Christmas tree. Now, there's a lot riding on this choice for Charlie Brown. It's not just a tree. It's his social acceptance. It's his place in the community. I mean, this is what he's going to invest in. This is his claim to what matters. And he goes shopping, and he's walking around with Linus in the Christmas tree lot. And all around him are beautiful trees. I mean, gorgeous. And they're all kinds of strange colors because it's peanuts. But when he goes up to them, he knocks on them, right? Do you remember what the sound is in the movie? It's this hollow, metallic sound. Charlie Brown doesn't know it, but he's shopping for idols. And as he goes through the lot, he sees past all those fake metallic trees. And he sees a small one. And even this is fake, so it's a great irony here, but just go with it. He sees this tree, and it's different from every idol, from every other lot, tree in the lot. In this, there's life. And his friends don't see it. They mock him and laugh at him. Even in the end, when they finally say, well, maybe it's not such a bad tree, the only way they know to deal with this tree is to dress it up and make it look like an idol. Don't we do that sometimes? And I don't know if this is what Charles Schultz implied, but for me, this tree represents Christ. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. It says, for he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. As one from whom others hide their faces, so he was despised, and we held him of no account. But surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. The point is as different as this tree was from all the other idols in the lot, so different is Christ from every other idol which our culture offers us. I mean, think about the promises, the entry fee, the success phase of every idol. It starts by promising everything and saying it's going to cost you nothing. Jesus does the exact opposite. When Jesus makes promises, that he makes very few of them, in fact. He doesn't say we're going to be rich or powerful or different or that life is going to be easy or safe. Instead, he takes the cost way up. He says, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost everything you have. Take up your cross and follow. And yet, even though he costs everything and promises nothing, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. You may say, well, how do I know Jesus isn't an idol? Just a more transparent one that presents his cost up front to us. Well, the difference is in the trajectory. That every idol ends up taking everything you have. But the trajectory of Jesus' life was to give away everything that he was in order to redeem us and rescue us from all the idols which claim our hearts. You see, getting rid of idols isn't as easy as just becoming their master or flipping a switch. The only thing I know what to do is what Charlie Brown did, which is to orient our lives around something different, to plant at the center of our hearts this Jesus who lived, who died, who was raised again for us. He put his person, his word, his grace at the center of your heart. And then you allow him to displace all the other idols. We need a Savior. Every single one of us, we need a Savior. We need what John the Baptist prophesied about. Someone who will come with a winnowing fork to sift through all the idols and to toss them out to be burned in order to recover the seed of who you and I are meant to be. Is it possible to do less and receive more? Yes. Is it possible to get ready for Christmas? To check every name off your list, to get every light and decoration hung, to cook all the food that you want to cook? Is it possible to get ready and still not be prepared for a Savior? So hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Clear a straight path